I read a fascinating article this past week. It started by talking about this man named MacArthur Wheeler, who in 1995 in Pittsburgh robbed two banks. Later that day, security footage of those two robberies was given to local news outlets. And about an hour later, he was caught. It wasn't hard to catch him because he wasn't wearing a mask or a disguise of any kind. You could clearly see exactly who he was on this videotape. And yet he was baffled. Arthur was baffled that he got caught. He couldn't understand how the police caught him. And this was his reason. I'm not making this up. He said, "But I put lemon juice all over my face." And the police said, "What does that have to do with anything?" And he said, "Well, I know that lemon juice can be used as an invisible ink. So I assumed if I smeared it all over my face would be invisible." Amazing, right? I didn't even know quite what to think when I read this. And the article was not just about this particular instance, but it was about how this kind of phenomenon is seen often. Often enough that a couple psychologists at Cornell University coined a term for it. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect, which is people who are so profoundly incompetent or ignorant in a particular area believe that they are really good or really competent in that area because they are so incompetent and ignorant that they don't even know how to assess their own competence. So they assume they must be great. This is seen in milder forms across all sorts of companies and corporations. A study was done among software engineers who were supposed to rate whether they felt like they were below average, above average, or just average. And something like 40% of the engineers who were interviewed thought that they were above average, which can't be true. This is one of those things where we can look at that and say, "That's so crazy. That guy was so foolish. Boy, those people have no proper self-perception." And yet this is often our problem as well. Many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would evaluate our standing with God, spiritually speaking, as a lot better than it is apart from Christ. Many people don't see the need for the gospel. They don't see the need for salvation because they think, "I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. I'm not like other people." And yet we often, as human beings, suffer from kind of a spiritual Dunning-Kruger effect, which is to say that we are so lost in our own spiritual death and depravity that we can't even properly see how lost we are. Last week, in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, we saw Paul begin to shift what he's teaching about toward why the gospel is necessary. If you remember, we've been talking about Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans, establishing his ministry relationship with them. And he starts by kind of introducing who he is, what his ministry is, and why it's so important. He says he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That is to say, one who is commissioned face-to-face by Jesus to bring the good news of Jesus' saving work to the non-Jewish peoples of the world. He talks about in verses 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed. He's passionate and excited to share the gospel with whatever people God gives them an opportunity to share the gospel with, because it's the power of God for salvation. That is to say, to save us. And then, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, he goes on to explain why. Because we talked about last week, the good news is only good. We only appreciate how special and how miraculous the good news of the gospel is if we understand the bad news first. We cannot fully appreciate, we cannot even begin to appreciate how good the good news of the gospel is unless we understand the terrible situation we're in first and why the gospel is so necessary. As we talked about last week, if we see Jesus as sort of this bonus or a la carte add-on to our lives to kind of give us a boost, then we simply don't understand what the gospel is or why it's necessary. And so in verses 18 to 32 of last week, we talked about, or we saw Paul talking about, explaining why the Gentiles needed Christ to come. Peoples who, even though they didn't have the law, they didn't have the Old Testament scriptures, Paul says, they could see enough about who God was as their authority and creator in creation, not enough to save them, but enough to condemn them. And he talked about even though they saw evidence of who God is and that they should submit themselves to him, they refused to do that and suppressed the truth and came up with all sorts of creative and terrible and dramatic ways to sin against God and to encourage others to do the same. So when we get to the beginning of chapter 2, there's probably many people who were sitting in this original audience who were thinking, well, that's not me. I come from a good background. All those kinds of terrible things that Paul's listing in verses 18 to 32, I don't really do those things. So the gospel must not be something that I really need. There are people who would be reading this thinking, it's clear that Jesus had to come. It's clear that people needed saving. But the kinds of people that Paul's talking about, I'm not like that. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I'm a good person, basically. Paul's going to give us a message today for people who think that they're basically fine, who think that they're basically okay, and that the gospel, who think that the gospel is for those other people, those really sinful people. He's going to show us that the gospel is for all of us. Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to establish a ministry relationship with the Romans. And he wants to make sure they understand why he's so passionate about preaching the gospel to everyone. So what we're going to see today is that absolutely everybody desperately needs Jesus to save them from their sin, no matter how put together their life may seem, or no matter how much we may think that we are good compared to other people. Because no matter how good we think we are, we need new life in Christ to be saved from our sin. We're going to see a few truths related to this in Romans chapter 1. And the first one's this: our own righteousness will not save us. It will not save us. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verses 1, or sorry, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" As we saw last week, apart from Christ, we are separated from God because of our sin. Because of our sin, Christ had to come. The gospel is the message of God's Son, Jesus, coming to take the punishment that we deserved and to purchase reconciliation for us. And as we saw last week, Paul lists many different examples of what that kind of sin is that Christ had to come to die for. murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, inventors of evil, etc., etc. So in these verses that we're looking at today, Paul shifts his focus away from those more overt or dramatic or superficially obvious sins and habits to someone else, the self-righteous, moralistic, religious person. You see, Paul's aim in the last part of chapter 1 that we looked at last week through the beginning of chapter 3 is to help us understand that every single person desperately needs Christ. And so he spent several verses at the end of chapter 1 making sure that those who are caught in flagrant, obvious, visible, dramatic sin know that they need Christ. But he actually spends a lot more time talking to the self-righteous person. He spends a lot more verses explaining why the person who doesn't need Christ is the one who's in the greatest danger of letting him pass them by. Because they're the person who simply thinks the gospel is for somebody else. They think that because they don't have the kind of overt, high visibility, sinful behavior that others have, because they can't be accused of anything dramatically horrible, that they're basically fine. And that's anything but true. As Paul explains in these verses, it is all too easy for us to go through life, and I'm talking about myself as much as anyone else, wagging our heads at people who we see as really sinful people, and for us to justify the twisted thoughts, words, and behaviors that we have as not that bad. For many of us, we think we can look in judgmentalism on our neighbor who gets caught stealing at work and say, well, I know I gossip about my coworkers in the break room, but there's nothing illegal about that. We read about a murder in the news, and we think, what a terrible person. And yet we're fine with the hatred and resentment that we store up in our hearts towards that person who wronged us years ago. We think that the sin we keep to ourselves, the sin that's socially acceptable or that nobody else knows about, doesn't really count. So we fool ourselves into thinking that because we think we're basically okay, God must think we're basically okay, and we are anything but basically okay. Without Christ, we are an absolute mess, whether we look like it or not. We face a just condemnation with dark, dead hearts, and this is a dangerous place to be. Jesus even showed us that a person who recognizes their own sin, who acknowledges that they're a sinner, is much closer to salvation than someone who excuses it away. In Matthew 9:12, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That is, if we don't admit that we're sick, we'll never call the doctor because we don't think that we need one. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that our own righteousness, our own morality, because it might seem better compared to other people, is enough to save us, because it's not. Secondly, we see that God's present mercy doesn't mean we're safe. It doesn't mean we're safe. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? So in verses 1 through 3, we saw Paul addressing an excuse for not repenting that self-righteous people use, which is, I'm not really that bad. And here we see a second excuse that people use, which is, if God was mad at me, he would send circumstances into my life to punish me. That because my life, maybe it's basically fine, God must be okay with me, because otherwise my life would be a mess, right? Something bad would happen to me. If God was upset with my sin, if God cared about how I live my life or thought he didn't approve it or whatever, then my life wouldn't be going as smoothly as it is. Paul says you've got it all wrong. God's lack of punishment on you is not because of your goodness, but because of his mercy. God didn't strike you dead for your sin because he's giving you time to repent and to turn to him. It's a natural human inclination, shared across cultures and historical contexts, that pleasant circumstances in someone's life indicates God's approval, and bad circumstances or tragic circumstances indicate God's disapproval. In Luke 13, 2 and 4, Jesus is told about a tragic thing that happens with some Galileans, and he says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The fact that life might be pretty much fine now is never an indication of God's approval. Just as trouble in life is never an indication that God is angry with us. God does not sweep anyone's sin under the rug. God never says, "You know, I know Joe has problems, but he's a pretty okay guy. Nobody's perfect. He's a lot better behaved than a lot of the other people I know." If God did that, if God simply turned a blind eye to our sin and said, "You're good enough," he would not be just. Every attribute of God is an attribute that we can count on 100% of the time. And one of those is his justice, his righteousness, that he never lets a sin go unpunished. If we walk in sin and unrepentance, thinking God feels like it must be okay because everything's fine, as Paul says, all we're doing is storing up a longer list of charges for God to present against us on the day of judgment. God is kind and patient. He's delaying judgment, but it's not because we're good enough in his eyes. It's because he's merciful. He's giving sinners an opportunity to repent. It's a window of time we don't deserve, but it's another demonstration of the kindness and mercy of God. As verse 5 says, God's righteous judgment will be revealed one day. On that day, everything will be made right. Every sin will come to light. For those who are in Christ, their sin has already been paid for on the cross. For the Christian, we have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. But if you've never called on Christ for salvation, don't mistake God's mercy in your life as an indication that he's okay with your sin, because he's not. So we can't ever fall into the trap of thinking that we're good enough, that our own self-righteousness will save us. It never will. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that if life is basically okay right now, that must mean that God is okay with who I am. Fooling ourselves in those kinds of ways will only lead us into the condemnation that we deserve. But there's good news, and this is why Paul was so passionate to be an apostle. Why he was absolutely driven to fulfill the commission that God gave him. It's because there's good news as well. And it's found in verses 6 to 11. That God rewards those who seek eternal life. He rewards them. Look at verses 6 to 11 with me. Paul says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In these verses, Paul presents us with a fork in the road. Remember, even as he painted a picture in the first 17 verses of Romans about how good and glorious and beautiful the gospel is, and now he's launching into some teaching about why we need it, because if we don't understand why we need it, we'll never understand how good it is. He's explaining that salvation is big news because of the consequences we face if we don't take hold of it. Here it comes. He comes to the fact that those who receive the gospel have a very different fate awaiting them than those who don't. Now he wants to make clear that this has nothing to do with privilege. For instance, the privilege that Jews may have over Gentiles. Remember, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were the people that God used as the conduit of his redemptive plan in the Old Testament. The people through whom Jesus the Messiah was born. The people who were given a special place in God's plan by the giving of the covenants, the law, the sort of thing. And yet he wants to make sure that any people in the church who are hearing this letter read do not think that because they are of Jewish lineage that they don't need this. He says you are just as condemned as the Greeks or the non-Jewish peoples of the world. And yet the good news is for you as well. You are just as condemned, and yet the gospel is just as available to you. But we see a fork in the road. We see two groups of people, a picture painted of the kinds of things that they seek after and the kind of destiny that awaits them in these verses 6 through 11. And the way Paul structures this paragraph is what we call a chiasm. A chiasm is a literary device where rather than moving through a list, say, of A, B, and C, or moving from perhaps the least thing to the greatest thing, it's more symmetrical than that, which is where you talk about the same thing at the beginning, at the end, and then you talk about something different in the middle. So as to emphasize that thing that's both first and last. And that's what we see here. We see one group of people that Paul talks about in verse 6 and verse 10. And I'll give you a sneak preview. It's the group of people we want to be a part of. And then in the middle verses, we see a picture painted of the other group. The first group is characterized by a few things. They're self-seeking, meaning that they live to exalt themselves. One thing we talked about last week was that Paul explains to us that even though we as sinful human beings will not worship God of our own accord, God has to work in our hearts to even give us the desire to worship him. We know that he should be worshiped, and yet our inclination is to worship absolutely anything else. It's not that because we won't worship God, we won't worship anything. We all worship something. But left to our own devices, it will never be God. For many of us, it's ourselves that our inclination is to seek our own glory. So he says they're self-seeking. They don't obey the truth. They just obey whatever pseudo-truth they feel like obeying that justifies their actions. And they practice evil. They lead lives of sin and they don't care about changing. This is the state of every human heart apart from God's intervention. And what will they receive? The indication here is that they're not really thinking about what their end judgment will be. Because Paul says they'll receive wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. Those are bad things. These are words that characterize the condemnation that we rightly deserve for our sin. And yet there's hope, because there's another group of people that we read about in this passage. But as we look at the contrast between the two groups, one thing I want to draw our attention to is the language that Paul uses, which is surprising, which is that God will either reward or punish everyone according to their works. And we say, wait a minute. I thought that this whole time Paul has been going to great lengths to explain to us that none of us have works that are good enough. Isn't that what he was just saying, or am I misunderstanding that? If we're all judged according to our works, then there can't possibly be people in this other group, right? If we're all judged just simply according to what we do, doesn't that mean we'll all end up in the bad group, the group that'll face wrath and fury and tribulation and distress? It's a good question and an important question. It's clear and obvious, as we've been carefully studying even just these first few verses of Romans over the past several weeks, Paul firmly believes that if left to our own devices, no one could ever possibly be saved by their behavior. But in verse 7, he speaks of the person who by patience in well-doing, seeks after glory and honor and immortality. What we're going to see more distinctly in verses 28 and 29 of this chapter in a couple weeks is that what Paul is talking about here is not behavior that earns favor with God and thus earns salvation. He's talking about a life that has been changed and been made new by the Holy Spirit. This is a life marked by God's grace taking root and enacting change in a person's motivations, what they're passionate about, what their priorities are. This is a life that has had its behavior changed by the transforming power of the gospel. This is someone who has been awakened to new spiritual life, who has been forgiven and reconciled and redeemed by Jesus. And what is it that they seek after? And seek after glory, honor, and immortality. If we have, depending on the church background we come from, we may look at a list like this, where Paul characterizes Christian people as those who seek after glory, honor, and immortality as selfish, right? Aren't Christians supposed to be disinterested in themselves, only doing the right thing because it's the right thing and not looking for any kind of a reward? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Christian life is a life that is focused on our reward. Otherwise, why would we live this way? We know that true, deep, and abiding joy is found in seeking after the glory, honor, and immortality that come from being united with Christ. That is, we run the race of this life because we want to share in Christ's glorified resurrection life. We want to be a part of his kingdom. We want to never die. We want to live in peace, free from pain and sadness. We want to live with Christ and enjoy his presence forever, because it's in Christ's presence that this kind of joy is found. And to those that seek that, that's what God gives. This is the good news for people who aren't good. I'm not good. You aren't good. We're all bad people. So the gospel is for all of us. It's easy for us to think that we're good because we like to compare ourselves to others rather than God's holy standard. It's easy for us to think we're safe from God's judgment if our life is reasonably problem-free right now. But even though we'll face wrath and judgment, if we continue to run from God, Christ offers us new life. A life that he gives that's marked by the pursuit of glory and honor and immortality found in eternal union with him. Let's pray.